Well, this afternoon, as we mentioned a little while ago, we'll be having a message today thinking about baptism, having some baptisms later today. Well, every time we have baptisms, we don't have to do a sermon on one. It's been a bit, so it's always good to refresh the significance of baptism for the Christian. Let's first of all hear from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. This is in the context John the Baptist has been baptizing, and he's been preaching, and he's also been rebuking certain people. And in verse 21, we have Luke's account of the baptism of Jesus. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let us pray. Our Father, it is a joy and pleasure to hear from your word. And as we have heard these words, we pray that they would sink within our hearts and you would help them to help us that we might believe them and that we might cherish these words we have just heard, being your holy word, your voice to us. We pray, Father, that you would guide us as we now study these words. We pray that you would help us to be listening what your word is saying to each of us. And we ask that you would help us to be submitted to your truth. And we pray that you'd rest upon this preacher, chain him to the truth that is your word, that he might freely declare truth and to do so with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of baptism, a number of different things may come to our mind. Baptism, in particularly a broadly evangelical context, and even maybe in some of our minds, for me, that was the case for some time as a new Christian and even several years into that, was an often ignored and overlooked part of Christian life. That, oh yeah, there's this thing called baptism and Christians should do it and kind of forget about it. Almost treated as some sort of an afterthought. Almost treated as something, if you can get around to it, you should be baptized. But even when it's not an afterthought, often the focus of it is on being a primarily, first and foremost, a work that we do, something that we are called to perform. And we're not saying that it's not. When we look at it today, we'll see what baptism is more of God's something God does for us. We'll often hear, and I've even said this, that the primary idea of baptism, it's the first act of obedience for the Christian, or it's our public proclamation of our faith. And while these are not untrue statements, if we minimize baptism to just that, we're really missing out on what the richness of baptism in the New Testament is and what it speaks to the Christian. The word from God that baptism speaks to us. The word that we get from the word. The ways of treating it is, we could describe it as primarily something God receives from us, or that others might receive through our actions. Now, oftentimes in the way we do these things, it might be an overreaction to some traditions that treat baptism as the means in and of itself by which people are saved or condemned. We as people have a habit when it comes to reacting to things that are wrong of not reacting appropriately, but reacting as though we're a drunk man riding a horse. So think of a drunk man riding a horse, someone who's drunk. They realize they're falling to the left on side, and so they try to correct, but not being of their full mind, they react and they begin falling over to the right side of the horse. Or I know we have someone in our church who's a pilot, and he surely understands the principle that when one finds himself going in a direction they shouldn't, it is not wise to suddenly turn hard to the other direction. Well, I've never flown a plane. I've flown flight simulators, and that was my habit. Oh, I'm going this way, and I go as hard the direction as the other can, and then in the simulator, next thing you know, I'm crashed into the ground. However, we are robbing ourselves of a great truth when we simply think of it in those ways. It also reflects a problem, what I like to call slogan theology. That we come up with some sort of a phrase to summarize a teaching from the Scripture. And all we do is talk about that phrase, and that phrase becomes the entirety of the teaching. Even what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, are simply a summary statement. Those are not the sum total of those so-called 5 points, nor are they the sum total of what we would call Calvinism. We must not revert to slogan theology, but rather must mind the Scripture for what's behind those things. Our own articles of faith, when it comes to baptism, speak of the richness of the truth of baptism and what it speaks to the one being baptized, of what baptism does. And Article 29 on baptism, the very first paragraph, it says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be the party to the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of submitting to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Notice in the language of that, who is receiving something there in baptism? Is God primarily receiving something from us? Or is the believer receiving something from God? So in baptism, we are hearing something from God. What we are hearing is based upon what we see in His Word. But it is a gift given to the believers for our strengthening, for the nourishment of our faith, for our growth in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Well, of course, that's the statement on baptism. From our articles of faith, which is rooted in scriptural teaching. And part of that is what we see in the Gospel of Luke, what we just read in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Let's hear from it again. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Now, there are those who would take objection to using the gospel accounts of the baptism of Jesus for being anything of use in terms of understanding what baptism is for the believer, because this is the baptism of Jesus, not the baptism of us. And plus, it was John's baptism and not Paul's baptism or the baptism the disciples gave. However, we need to understand the context of the Gospels. When we read the Gospels, we sometimes get the idea in our minds that these were the first books written in what we call the New Testament canon. Before any of the Gospels were written, a good number of epistles had already been written. There was all, gospels were written well after the church had been established, and a number of epistles had been written. So they contained and taught truths that were already being taught in Christianity. The gospels were not written by the hand of the man Jesus Christ, that is, while he was on earth. He didn't pen these. These were penned by Matthew, by Mark, by Luke, and by John. And they were penned, most likely written for specific purposes, for teaching, for communication. We see that the Gospel of Luke, when we go to the very first words of the Gospel of Luke, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, you know, some scholars call it the Luke-Acts, Gospel of Luke and Acts. Luke wrote them both, and he wrote them both to this person named Theophilus. There's been lots of debate about who Theophilus is. Theophilus, was he a person, or was he a close associate of a Roman ruler? The word means lover of God. My own take is that because of the lack of understanding of who Theophilus is, we could affirm that it is a person named Theophilus, or it's written more generally to the person who is a lover of God. That's what Theophilus means, the one who loves God. But either way, it was written not just to be a biography, just an informative biography, sort of a documentary to communicate this is what happened during these years with this person named Jesus. While it contains things, all of the things it contains about Jesus were things that actually happened, words that Jesus actually said, but they're not just a biographical study. We see that it was written to Theophilus so that whoever this Theophilus was or is, I would say is, being the lover of God, could be more certain of the things that had been taught. It was written to firm up Christian teaching to Theophilus via an orderly account of the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To firm up our understanding of who He is, what He's done for us, and the significance of that. So thus, when we look at the baptism accounts of Jesus, there's already a theology and practice of baptism in the life of the church, informed by other inspired works, such as 1 Peter, which was written in the earlier than any of the Gospels, most likely Galatians as well, and some others. There was already a theology and practice of baptism informed by the other inspired works when the Gospels, by the time the Gospels have been written. So these Gospels are communicating and reinforcing these things, reinforcing the Christian teaching. So first of all, let's take a look at what's being communicated to us here in Luke chapter 3. One of the important things one learns when we study the science of and art of hermeneutics, that's a big word that simply means the study of interpretation, the science of interpretation, is how much attention must be paid to detail. especially when it comes to ancient works. How easy is it for you and I to get paper? Very, 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 very easy. Extraordinarily so. One can go to my office and see I have an abundance of paper. Some of it bound between pieces of cardboard and cloth. But paper comes very easily. Not so in the ancient world. Paper really wasn't a thing. They wrote on papyri leaves and other things. And it was also, ink was also expensive. And so details were spared. So the details that we do see, we should pay very close attention. And notice these first words that he says. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had baptized and praying, the heavens were opened. We see, first of all, that Jesus' baptism is being regarded as one among all the other baptisms that had occurred. What does that communicate to us? Well, we often hear of baptism as being our public identification with Christ. That's not untrue. But where does that stem from? It stems from what we see here, that Jesus was baptized with everyone else. What is Jesus doing here when he's being baptized? He is identifying with everyone else there who is being baptized. That in that baptism, he's identifying with all the others there who are being baptized. Jesus is being identified with his people. And so in baptism, Jesus is identified with us, meaning his merits, his life, his character. Jesus identifies with his people in baptism. And this is important for what comes next. That it is one of us who lived for us and died for us and rose from the dead for us. One of us, that is a man who did all these things for us. And he's identified with us. And in so doing, we are identified with him. But baptism speaks this word to us. Jesus is identified with you. And thus you are identified with Jesus. Tied to him. It speaks that word to us. It speaks the word that all that is his is identified as our own. What a glorious word to be spoken to the one being baptized. The simple act of water cleansing a body communicates that wonderful truth that all that is Jesus, all that belongs to Jesus is ours. We also see that there were some words that were spoken. When he also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. That is God, when the language of heavens being opened throughout the scriptures communicates this idea, God is about to act, and God is acting. When the heavens are open, God is acting. And here he acts, and he acts by means of speaking. He acts by means of sending the Holy Spirit and saying something. So in baptism, we see that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, descended upon our Lord Jesus Christ in bodily form. Baptism tells us this. Inasmuch as you are in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit now dwells in you and has given you new life. It speaks that wonderful word to the one receiving baptism. That simple act of water and someone going under that water. It communicates that one has come under the influence, under the life of the Holy Spirit. And then we see the words that were spoken from heaven. And a voice came from heaven speaking to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So here in baptism, in Jesus' baptism, a word came from heaven that identified Jesus. It identified Jesus in his unique relationship to the Father as the Son. "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." That baptism spoke that word. It spoke of God's pleasure in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're identified with Jesus, because Jesus is identified with us, there is a word that comes to us from heaven in baptism, though it is not heard by our ears, but it comes to us because the Word of God has spoken it. God's voice here in these texts of this pages, and we're going to look at some other texts in a moment to reinforce this, communicates this because Jesus is identified with us, and thus we are identified with him. These words come to us in baptism, having been identified with Christ by faith. God is well pleased with us. God is well pleased with us. Ephesians talks about being in the Beloved One. Because we're in the Beloved One, God is well pleased with us. And this act of baptism is a means that God communicates that to the one who is his. Because of the presence of the Spirit, because of union with Christ. Word gets spoken to us in baptism. Christ is identified with you, and you are identified with him. Thus, all that is his is ours. That the Holy Spirit has come and given us new life, and it communicates to us that in Christ, God is well pleased with those who are Christ's. Not on account of the things those we have done, not on account of our merits, but on account of the merits and goodness of Jesus Christ. It removes from us any sense of entitlement by which we can say, "Look at what I've done, so God's pleased with me." There is our obedience, as much as we might think how great it is, and it is good and great that we seek to obey God in Christ Jesus. But it is not sufficient, for it is still tainted with our own sin. It is not enough for God to say, "I am well pleased with you." But the righteousness of Christ, by that it speaks, God is well pleased with us. From that, and tied to that, we have several scriptures that communicate these truths to us as well, and that also sometimes have been troublesome for us because they seem to they sometimes use language that seems to make us uncomfortable. One of them in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21, he's speaking about Noah and the ark and how (clears throat) He says, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, we brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, you probably heard a slight difference if you have the ESV there. That's a way that I'm following the translation of the Greek text there. Or the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Here we have, this is a verse that in past has made me very uncomfortable, not sure what to do with it. It says baptism saves. And we say, are we not saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ? And absolutely we are. In fact, it flat out says that the very act of baptism is not the saving act, but rather it's that which is behind it. It has something to do with the pledge of a clean conscience towards God, or the answer of a clean conscience towards God. And it's also through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It can be read as asking for a clean conscience, or making a promise of some sorts. One of the difficulties in this text is the fact that it does not tell us who's making this pledge or this answer directly. But if we look at it, we say it is through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Did we have anything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? No, we did not cause it. So in that light, we could say that we could read it this way, kind of an expanded, annotated translation of sorts, like the annotated Bible, that baptism is a testimony of this, that it is not the removal of the dirt, it is not the removal of dirt from the body that causes the salvation, but that which is behind baptism, that which baptism speaks, and it speaks this: God pledges or answers this to the believer through Jesus' work of redemption, culminated in his resurrection. I am pledging to you a clean conscience. By God's pledge, by God's promise, by God's answer of this, in Christ you have a clean conscience. That is the vehicle of salvation. And baptism speaks that to us. Baptism speaks that truth to us. We look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We have another use of the word baptism, which not everyone agrees that this refers to the rite of water baptism. I read it that way, that it is the rite of water baptism. But what Romans 6, 1 through 4, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ, who was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism speaks a word to us. It speaks a word to us that we have been severed by that which came before. It severs that a death has, it communicates that a death has occurred. that one has been united to the death of Christ and is no longer under the dominion of sin, no longer under the domination of sinfulness. So thus the idea that we should continue in sin so that grace may abound is an absolutely ridiculous and foolish idea, because of the word baptism speaks to us. You're dead to that. Sin has died to you because Jesus died for you, and you have been united to that. Baptism in this sense serves as a sort of a funeral. Does a funeral ever cause the death of the person being funeralized? If it did, there's a serious problem. No, this is a recognition of a death that has occurred. We also see in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, this is a section which at some point I'm going to walk us through this section of the book of Colossians, because it's a very encouraging section to me and really drives me to Christ. I've spent a lot of time in this in my seminary days. 1 Thessalonians and Colossians were what we would call the experimental material for the second year of Greek. We would use that for trying out all these various different things about Greek on. And I took that class twice, not because I failed it, but I took it in undergrad, and I took the amped up version in graduate school. So, but there's a series of in him statements in Colossians 2 that go back to chapter 6 of chapter 2. But in verses 11 and 12, he says, in him, there's that in him statement, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Here we see that there's something that has occurred in union with Christ, in that we have experienced a circumcision, but one that was made without hands, one that involves the putting off the body of the flesh, namely the circumcision of Christ. Now, we can read that as the circumcision which Christ does, or we can read it this way, which is my preferred reading. The circumcision that Christ underwent in his crucifixion. Because in circumcision, there were two parts. There was the cutting off of the flesh, and there was the casting it aside. Jesus was cut off, and he was cast aside. He has become our circumcision. So it's not that baptism is New Testament circumcision, but it testifies to this, that Christ has become our circumcision. He, in his death, in his betrayal, was put aside and cast aside as the flesh that is removed in circumcision. And he was cast off and was put off in the cross. So in him our old nature has been cast off. We have died to it. In baptism, there's a testimony that Jesus died and rose from the dead. That word is spoken to us in baptism. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. And there's a word spoken to us about us. And so have we. We have died and risen with Christ. And so we will. That though we die, we shall rise from the dead unto eternal life, not unto eternal judgment. It speaks both a reality and a promise. Another verse that gave me trouble was in the book of Acts chapter, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul is proclaiming the gospel. And he's being instructed by Anna, and he's recounting his own testimony of God's dealings with him. And he was told by Ananias, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. We may read that as to say that baptism itself is the vehicle of washing away our sins. But notice what he says, calling on his name. But why? But this is not the only place. There's several places in the scriptures. For instance, John says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We also see, and not so much in the text, but one of the parts of the Apostles' Creed, as well as in the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed says we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Early Christianity linked baptism and the washing away of sins. But the question in the scriptures link baptism and the washing away of sins. What is that linking? Well, I think it's found in what we saw in 1 Peter chapter 3. What occurs? What occurs in the act of baptism? What is one thing that we see? We see the removal of dirt from the body. It's linked to the washing away of sins because, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, it asks this question: why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? Of course, the question right before that said, is then the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sins? The answer says no, for only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanses from all sin. So why then does he say be baptized and wash away all your sins? It says, God speaks this not without great cause, namely, not only to teach us thereby that like as the filthiness of the body is taken away by water, so our sins also are taken away by the blood and the Spirit of Christ, but much more, that by this divine pledge and token he may assure us that we are as really washed from our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water. You see, baptism is the sign and the seal of the thing being communicated to us. Now, by seal, I don't mean that baptism completes the deal. We hear seal and we might think, oh, it seals the deal. No, it's the idea that it's a written testimony that this is God's, it gives God's testimony to us of the reality. Just as when you may wish to get a copy of her birth certificate. It's authenticated as real by there being a seal on it. Or when a notary signs something, it seals it, that this is authentically the signature. And so baptism is a testimony that just as in as much in union with Christ, if you are a believer in union with Christ, in as much as your body has been washed with this water, so your sins have been washed away. So this baptism speaks a glorious word to us. So brothers and sisters, let us remember these great truths. Let us remember, in closing, that the Word of God spoke to us in our own baptisms. Christ being identified with us, our sins being washed away, having been made new, that God in Christ is pleased with us. Let us remember that Christ is appointed this outward washing with water and has joined it to a promise, to quote another question from Heidelberg, that I am washed with his blood and spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as certainly as I am washed outwardly with water, thereby commonly the filth, just as the filthiness of the body is taken away. And so let us remember this great means of grace which we are about to witness yet again. Means of grace because of the word that the Word has spoken about it, and that it speaks to us, and that by the Spirit authenticates and confirms in our hearts, and thus testifies to and ministers to us the grace of God. For inasmuch as we have faith, inasmuch as the Spirit of God dwells in us, that which is testified to in baptism is truly received. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that is given to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that mercy, for that kindness. And we ask, O Lord, that you would refresh us anew in this truth. We thank you for this testimony that is going to be given to those being baptized today. And we pray you would lead us to yourself. Grow us in your grace and knowledge. We pray these things, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.